I quickly turn to Psalm 119, where David wrote, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I so appreciate Marianne's incredible talent and Nicole's as well. And one of the things this is kind of selfish, but one of the things I like about them is they dig back into, you know, the 70s, 80s, and 90s, you know, and they play these incredible songs that were written back then that meant so much to me growing up. So amen. Thank you, Marianne. That was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me. We're gonna go fairly quickly on this, whatever those words mean in our church. Every time I say them now, I think, nobody out there believes me. So why am I saying this? And with good reason. We're gonna look a little bit at baptism this morning. I have chosen to, because of the way the Lord has blessed us this morning, to see five wonderful people publicly proclaim their faith in Christ through baptism. I wanted to deal just a little bit with baptism. This is not going to be an exhaustive study on baptism, but I want those who are baptized, their families, and us as a church just to kind of review this and understand this. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read just a little bit. First, I want to read chapter 12. You know, if you remember the story of the early church, that Luke recorded, in Acts 6, there was a real problem because you had a lot of widows who had put their faith in Christ. They had, at that point, been disowned by their family. They were in dire need of someone taking care of them spiritually. And, of course, those kinds of responsibilities and privileges fall on the church. That's a way for us to show the love of God. And so apostles recognizing that, but yet also recognizing the tension between the need to continue. I mean, think of how rapidly the church has grown at this point. I mean, you've had responses to Peter's messages of thousands of people to come into Christ. And so the apostles, they're trying to figure out how in the world are we disciple all these people. You know, we're to make disciples. Now our responsibility with them is to move them from the faith and baptism to the point to where they are disciple makers. They do all that he commanded us. And maybe as a church we don't think about that enough. But that's what they were struggling with. And they said, we see the legitimate need, but we have no idea how we're going to do both. In fact, we can't, or we will neglect that process of praying and teaching the word, and so we have to have somebody else. And there's a great possibility that this is where the idea of deacons came from originally. Well, Philip was one of those guys. Philip was one of those guys that was full of the Spirit, and he was a mature believer, and so he went, and they helped logistically take care of that. The whole church pitched in, and they got the widows fed until that need disappeared down the road when they were placed with somebody else's family or whatever. Great challenge. But God's work with Philip didn't end there. He may have started out a deacon or a servant of the church, but very quickly, recognizing the way God gifted him as an evangelist, Philip had another responsibility. Philip went to Samaria. That tells you something about Philip, because Philip was a Jew, and he went to Samaria. He was spiritually concerned about the Samaritans, and there weren't many Jews concerned, not just spiritually, but in any way, about the Samaritans. But Philip, following God's call, went to Samaria, and he told them, you know, he got excited. He told him about Jesus. You know, this was the Messiah, and this is what he was prophesied to do, and this is what he did. And he rose from the grave, and he offers eternal life, and they put their faith in Christ. Amen. Now, in verse 12 is the verse I want us to specifically talk about. All the rest of that was context. Verse 12, it says, but when they believed, notice that, the belief came first, that when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So the faith came first, and you'll see this all throughout the book of Acts. Faith comes first, and then baptism. And then what we're not going to do this morning, but you would need to do to connect all the dots here, is to go into the epistles where all the doctrine is fleshed out and find out, even the Gospel of John actually would be a good place to go, but especially the writings of Paul that would communicate the fact that there is one requirement to be saved, and that is belief, faith, trust. And of course, you have to trust, believe, or put your faith in the right person and the work that he did on the cross. That's the content of the gospel, but it is faith in that. And of course, we've already mentioned that would only come when you repent or recognize that you are a sinner and that you can't save yourself. No way to get to heaven without putting our faith in Christ. If there was, then he came in vain, right? So here, very clearly, when the first Samaritans came to faith in Christ, there was a belief, there was a faith in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his person, his work as a Messiah, all of that. And then they were baptized. All right. If you look down in chapter 8, down to verse 26, we're going to read about a story here. Philip was actually taken away by the Spirit, and he was placed on a road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Remember from Gaza from the Old Testament, that was a big Philistine city. And this road was the road by the sea that goes from, all the way from the north all the way down into Egypt. That was the route. And so that's actually where this guy was coming from. He's coming from Ethiopia, which was down in northern Africa. And so it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, said, get up and go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, which was a desert road. It was over, over along the coast. So he got up and he went in the Negev. That's where it was. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the reason why this guy was on that road is he was a proselyte. In other words, he was not a Jew ethnically, but he had trusted Yahweh, and he came for the festivals. So remember what they just had? They just had Pentecost. So he had been in the city. He was traveling back, and that's what was going on here. That's why the guy had a scroll of Isaiah with him. Remember, he coming from Ethiopia, he would have had this roll-up scroll made out of papyrus. And on that was Isaiah. You guys remember some of the seniors we went several years ago when Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary had that wonderful display on all the papyrus and all the fragments and the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. And we saw a replica of the famous Isaiah scroll. Incredible. Very long. So this would have been a pretty good sized thing, you know, maybe several of them. I don't know. So he's reading this, and then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how would I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, if you look back at your Old Testament. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? And I'm sure at that point, Philip as an evangelist is saying, yes, perfect, set up, thank you, Lord. And so then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He said, this was Jesus that just came and just died and rose from the grave. And so as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In other words, if you've not already put your faith in Christ, it would have been just like someone that was here earlier that had not put their faith in Christ and I baptized them. All they did was get wet. If you're saved when you go down under the water, you're saved when you come back up. Nothing changes. You have just publicly proclaimed your faith in Christ. And we'll talk about in just a minute in Romans 6 some other things that connect to that. If you have not put your faith in Christ, then you go down unsaved and you come up unsaved. No matter how many times you're baptized, it doesn't get you any closer. And that's what we see here. If we had the time this morning, we would continue to go through the book of Acts. And remember, we have to go through the book of Acts because that's the history. Now, the epistles flesh out the doctrine there, but it shows in practical way how the early church was formed. So this was the view of the early church. You put your faith in the Messiah, and then you're baptized. All right. Now we're going to go to, you're probably wondering why I have a PowerPoint up there, and I've never even changed a slide. That's because I forgot. All right. So the first point is water baptism always follows belief and faith in this dispensation. That's why when people come to us from different traditions, Christian traditions, we're not questioning their salvation. Even though if you go through a new members class here, I will grill you on what you believe about salvation. And if I'm concerned that it doesn't fit what the scripture says, we will sit down and we will talk. But as far as salvation, what we say to people who come from a different tradition, listen, you ultimately have to make that decision. But what we see in the Bible is believers' baptism. And it's just what we looked at. In other words, all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the book of Acts, someone needed to believe first, put their faith in Christ first. Then they're saved. Then they can publicly proclaim what we're just about to talk about, that actually the Spirit of God has baptized us already, and there has been an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are set free from the slavery of our sin. But that's in just a moment. So water baptism always follows belief and faith in this dispensation. Secondly, baptism physically represents what the Spirit of God has done for us spiritually. Okay, let's say that again and listen very carefully. Baptism physically represents what the Spirit of God has done for us spiritually. And we're going to see that. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Now, we're going to go through this whole chapter. I'm not going to read every verse. I'm going to kind of scan and read this verse and that verse, but then we're going to kind of summarize and draw some thoughts from Romans 6. Romans 6 is an absolutely incredible chapter. Incredible. And it is extremely important for believers to understand. Very important. And it very much is tied to what we saw this morning. So this is for those who have been baptized, and this is for all the rest of us to review and understand. So Romans chapter 6, Paul has spent the first part of Romans showing that everyone is condemned before God. There's none righteous, no, not one, he says. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, all of that. And then he deals with what we call justification by faith. In other words, when he gets in the latter part of chapter 3, he explains the fact that the righteousness of God is now offered as a gift. That's because of what Jesus did. And so that righteousness, as we've talked about, when I put my faith in Christ and I say, God, I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing to work my way, educate my way, impress my way to heaven. I am an enemy of yours, and I am separated from you. When we come to that point, and I trust Christ fully, then at that point, there is a judicial transaction that takes place. The gavel comes down on God's judgment seat, and we are declared righteous because of what Jesus did, amen, not because of what we have done or ever will do. And he gives us, he credits us. Chapter 4, you remember, Paul goes back to, he's talking to the Jews, and he said, okay, Abraham, you think this being a son of Abraham gets you in? Listen, no, that's not true. Because what did Abraham do? He believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. That's the same way we're saved today. Amen. Through faith. Of course, he was looking forward to the cross. We are looking back at the cross. But he said, using a accounting term, he said, when you put your faith in Christ, when you believe as Abraham did, Jews, then that righteousness that makes you holy before God and able to have a relationship with him is placed on your account permanently. You're in. And then, of course, in Romans 5, he talks about, he starts that out and says, what a beautiful verse. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope if there's anybody here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I hope you realize that one of the things that you've been looking for all your life is peace with God. Some people look for happiness. They're looking for, accomplishment. They're looking for all kinds of things to fill that void of being at peace with their Creator. Won't do it. It won't do it. You'll end your life in misery, and you'll die and go to hell. Peace with God only comes through faith in Christ, because he was the only perfect man that lived and died on the cross. Very God, very man, died on the cross, rose again. That's God's plan. You can't say, wait a minute, I want to create my own plan. No, God created one plan, and you come that way or you don't come. The gospel said it's narrow. That way's narrow. Narrow is the way, and few that find it. Because you got to come through him. That's why he closes that verse in Romans 5 and says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so when Paul gets to Romans 6, you're wondering when I was actually going to get to Romans 6. All this other was important. I tell my wife I've got to build context here, Sometimes I get off on the rabbit trail, but this is context. Romans 6, he deals with the question that the critics are always throwing back to him. And the question is this. Listen, if you're saved and you've got the righteousness of Christ, you're judicially declared as righteous, you have peace with God, then you're telling me that you can just sin all you want to and you're still okay? So that's what he deals with in Romans 6. And it ties into baptism. Paul says, I don't know. Translating it in modern English is tough. They've tried, may it never be, and all this kind of stuff. But it's like, are you crazy? What kind of thinking is that? Who would think that way? That's how it translates, really, in our modern vernacular. Who that really understood the cost to our Creator and the value of what God has given us to call us children of God? Who in the world would be so ungrateful as to live a life of sin once that took place? Besides that, there's been a transformation. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new when you put faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 6, he says this. I'm going to go ahead and read part of what I just talked about and then make a comment. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, they're saying, okay, so if it's grace upon grace, then we should just sin. That makes God's grace pour out even more. And of course, Paul's reaction to that is, how shall we who died to sin live in sin? If somebody is really set free from sin, if they are really saved, and they are growing and maturing and understanding the Word of God, it's not going to happen. They're not just going to choose to sin. They're not going to do it. Not as a lifestyle. Read 1 John. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now listen, this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about what the Spirit of God does at the point of salvation. He identifies us. He identifies us. He baptizes us, identifies us with the actual death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are new. We are transformed. We are different people after that. He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism in death, so that Christ, who raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, that kind of sums up the whole chapter. Listen, this is why He did it. And so the reason why we do water baptism, where there's a symbolic action, you remember what I say when I put them down and bring them up. They are buried with Him in the likeness of His death. And they are raised as He was raised to spiritual newness of life. They're different people. They have a different capacity to live. And that capacity is to live a righteous life. There is no Christian that has ever been truly saved that didn't have the same capacity that everybody else did to live a righteous life, because God comes to live within them. And He gives them the power, and He gives them the understanding of God's Word. And we simply say, God wants us to do it this way, we will choose to do it that way. Do we make mistakes? Do we make poor choices at times? Absolutely we do. Absolutely. Yes and amen. All right. Let's look at the summary of this. Let me just finish here. He says, starting in verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, which we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Amen. Now, I can already see that going through quickly is not going to work. So I'm not going to read any more of the text, but I'm going to explain to you what this chapter teaches. And you're going to read the text later. All right? This is what we see. The first point in verses 1 through 7, just as Jesus Christ died, is buried, and rose to live again, we, through the work of the Spirit of God, what we call Spirit baptism, at the point of our faith, are set free from our slavery to sin, our sin nature, in which we were physically and spiritually born. So, boom, we become a different person. We no longer are slaves to our sin, sinning with no control. Now, we have a new capacity because we have been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we have risen to have the capacity to live in newness of life, very different than a person that's a sinner. Amen. Very different. Distinct. That's why the old King James, and I think it was in Peter, talked about us being peculiar people. In other words, people who are set aside, people that are different. Depending on where your culture is, but especially in our culture today, believers in their actions, as our culture grows darker, we should look very different than our culture. I'm not talking about the way we dress. I'm not talking about we have to go without makeup or earrings and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about the outward. The outward appearance. I'm talking about how we love people, how we care for people, how we're concerned about people. I'm talking about having the courage and the confidence to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That hope that is in us that Peter talks about. With humility and respect. We're confident, not because we know we're somehow incredibly equipped on our own, but we know who our Father is. We know what our hope is. We know where we're headed. And we're concerned about the world because He's concerned about the world. We're distinct in that. The way, as we've been going through 1 Peter, the way we relate to our boss is different. The way we relate to our wife and our husband are different. The way we relate to government is different. All of those things are different. In all of those, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All right. Paul then says this. Number two, just as Christ physically died and came to life, we place faith in Christ, we die our slavery to our sinful desires, and we come alive to live according to the truth of Scripture and the guidance of the Spirit of God who lives within us. Why is local church important? Well, let me count the ways, but I'm not going to do it all this morning. But I want to tell you, related to this topic, the reason why the local church is important is that's where you go to observe, by example, godly people, and to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Are you going to go there and find perfect people? Nope. I mean, you're not here anyway in this local church. My guess is that all of them are the same. You're going to find people that may not be walking with the Lord. You're going to find a lot of people that are walking with the Lord. You're going to find people who, because of their giftedness and their love for the Word of God, they're spending hours and hours studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. And when we learn, then we're responsible to live the Word of God. Amen. And we start to immediately, slowly but surely, look very different than the world because of what has occurred in spiritual baptism and identification with Christ. And so the third section, he says this. So God's command to us is to not let sin continue to rule over us. Did you know that was a command? Did you know that was a command? Or did you have this idea that we get our fire insurance and then we can kind of live? I mean, we're in. We're going to make grace abound. We're going to really sin. No. Once Paul explains this, he says in verse 12, therefore, listen, now that you know this, now that you know what Christ did for you, now that you know what supernaturally has occurred, then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That's a command, folks. That's not a, I sent my son to die for you. You don't have to thank me for that. You know, I've declared that you are a child of God. You know, no big deal. No. He says, listen, I have sent my son to die on the cross. He lived a life. He preached righteousness. He died. He rose again. He's with me at my right hand. Now you've put your faith in Him. I've given you a free gift. And you have been identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. I've set you free from the bondage that Adam and Eve put you in when they sinned so many years ago. You are free. You don't have to live according to your sin nature. You don't have to live in sin anymore. You have liberty, not to sin, but liberty to live righteously. Liberty to live righteously. That's why we bring people up out of that baptism and say, raised to newness of life. He says, listen, because that's true, this is a command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies again. It's like the example I've used many times. It's a well-worn example, but it's like you being a slave on a slave plantation and somebody coming and paying and redeeming you and setting you free, and you going back to that plantation and living like a slave again. You know who the owner of that plantation is? That's the old liar himself. Brother Waldrop calls him old smutty face. That's the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. That's what he wants for you. And all the time, you think it's you just getting away with sin and pleasure and lustful desires. No. That ends in death. He's about to tell us that. He tells us as believers, and this is a command. He says, you do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your body as your members of your body to sin. Remember, this is not just in physical things, but this is your mind, giving him access to your mind. Why would you give that old slave owner access to your mind again? When we can fill it with truth and surround ourselves with godly people where we learn from how they live out that Christian life. Absolutely. And so, all right, a couple more here. Under the Mosaic law, when one sinned, they had to provide a sacrifice to cover that sin until the Messiah came. But under the New Covenant, sometimes we call it the New Testament, the New Covenant, the agreement with God that Jesus Christ came to pour his blood out for, to cut. Remember when we do the Lord's Supper, that's what we're talking about. He said, this is the New Covenant in my blood. I'm going to die to cut this New Covenant. And under this New Covenant, you don't have to offer sacrifices like in the Old Testament, because the sacrifice has been done. It's over. It's complete. It's complete. He says, the sacrifice for sin has been made once and for all by Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed once and for all from slavery to sin, and we now are continuously present our mind, body, and soul to truth that we can progressively be made holy. That's the wonderful news. We have been set free so that we can slowly but surely grow spiritually and actually start to experience the type of human life that God created in the very beginning. The type that Adam and Eve had in the garden. But it's better than that. Because there was a possibility of sin in their day. Man, when we get to heaven, there is no possibility of being tempted and falling into sin again. We are alive forevermore in the presence of our Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. Amen. Man, why not start that now? That's what eternal life. We've studied a little bit in 1 John. Listen, eternal life, if you'll go back and look at a lot of the passages about eternal life, you know when eternal life starts? Since we're saved. We have eternal life. It's a done deal. And we have God living in us and him slowly transforming us so that we can experience eternal life right here and now. Amen. Now, is it going to be better? Once we leave this old sinful world and this universe is purified by fire and a new heaven and a new earth is there? Absolutely, but I tell you what, you can experience joy and peace. You remember, you've heard of those? Patience, goodness, kindness, all that stuff through the Spirit. That is just a taste of how we're going to walk for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. Why not start now? Right. That's why he liberated us, to be able to experience that today. And so people look on us and they say, man, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I've been looking here and there. I've been looking at all kinds of things to try to, you know, I wanted to be successful and have a lot of stuff, or I wanted, you know, this, that, and the other. I don't know what they have, but that's what I'm looking for. Remember, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people of God's own possession, he says. Amen. And we are proclaiming the excellencies, the virtues, the character qualities of the Creator of the universe as we walk through this life. That's why we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Besides that, God loves everyone on the face of this earth, and he wants them to be there too. Amen. That's our responsibility. Are we letting them know? Are we living that kind of life? All right. Yes, that's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. You read down in the bottom of part of Romans 6. When we put our faith in Christ and we become a child of God, now we become slaves of God. Yes. He said, no, I thought I was just going to liberate myself and live the way I wanted to live. No. There's only two masters in the universe. And one master lives to see you die, to kill, steal, and destroy everything in your life. And the other one lives to liberate you from sin and to give you the opportunity to live with him eternally, to give you the opportunity to experience eternal life right here and now, right here and now. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you may have tried a million things in your life, however old you are, to try to find something to give you that contentment, that peace, to fill your heart. And none of it's worked. Well, I want to tell you something. You're not here by accident this morning. You're here because what I'm offering right now, and what the Lord is offering to you through faith in his Son, is what you've looked for all your life. All your life. We're enslaved to God, and so we are becoming more holy and will live eternally with God. The free gift of God through faith in Christ is eternal life. That eternal life starts at the point of salvation, culminates in eternity in the presence of God. And this is our conclusion. When we're baptized, we are physically displaying what the Spirit of God has done for us through faith in the person, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are proclaiming to our church family and the world that we are committed to walking in newness of life, that is a righteous life. In other words, this physical display proclaims to the world lots of things. It proclaims to the world that we are identifying with Jesus Christ. And we are going to live out that liberty that he has won for us in front of the world. We're going to be different people. And boy, the world needs to see lots of us living that way. It doesn't need to see the church like it is today in many parts of the United States. Just totally compromised, full of people who live sin, and nobody ever says anything about it. Convinced not that that the Lord has the answers, but that the world has the answers, and maybe they'll just compromise a little bit and still make it to heaven. You wonder why the world is not preserved by the salt of the earth, which is us, and not illuminated in truth by the light of the world, which is us. You wonder why? Because the salt's not savory and the light's not bright. But it's not because God hadn't given us everything we need for life and godliness, because he has. I'm thrilled. We have five people who have been baptized this morning, and we're going to start seeing. By the way, it's not that their life is just about to change. These people have put their faith in Christ, some of them months and years ago, and their life has transformed. But it'd be exciting to see it as it continues to transform and how God has used them and will use them. All right. This week, every one of you who are believers, you're going to have an opportunity. Unless you stay in a house in the dark somewhere where nobody can see you, most of us will be around other people. We'll have interaction with other people. They'll see how we treat them. They'll see our love for them. They'll see our confidence in our Lord. We may have an opportunity like Philip. You think only in the New Testament does God set up those situations like he did with Philip? No, that happens all the time. God's doing that all the time all over the world. Amen. You and I both know that. You sit down in an airport and by somebody or in an airplane or on a bus or you've talked to them before school or after school or at your job site or whatever. And you've had opportunities, and I have too. How do we do with those? This week, we may have some of those opportunities. Let's make sure we confidently share with humility and respect with those people about the hope, the eternal hope that is in us. Let's pray. As James comes, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the joy this morning of seeing these five